Good morning, everyone. I'd like you to open to two passages this morning. One will be in Isaiah 42, and one will be in Matthew chapter 12, and we'll begin with the Matthew passage. Matthew 12. Coming in contact with Jesus was a huge shock to everyone. Everyone who came into contact with him was surprised. The religious people were surprised that he was not as religious as they. And the non-religious people were surprised they would have anything to do with him, because in that culture, the religious people didn't have anything to do with the non-religious people. So Jesus was something of an anomaly, no matter how you look at it. He really colored outside the lines. He was constantly challenging the religious structure, but he didn't just challenge, you know, some people outside the religious structure of Judaism, we're talking about Judaism here, would be saying, yell at those guys. But he didn't just challenge them. He also challenged the people who lived in sin. He talked about sin. He warned about judgment. The point is, he was a brand new way. He was a brand new way of dealing with everything. And everything he did and said demonstrated that God was doing something new in him and through him. Something new, and yet something that had been prophesied all through the Bible. Something that was a fulfillment of everything God had said. Always remember that the scripture is really the story of how God redeems his fallen world through his son, Jesus Christ. The whole Bible is one story about that. It's not a group of individual stories that are moralistic, that teach you how to live, how to be good, and so on and so forth. People treat the Bible that way, and they miss the point. The Bible is really about who Jesus is. And so when you see him standing there and saying the things he said and doing the things he did, what it does is it focuses everything on him. Now, if you don't want to focus on him, then you will have a great deal of trouble. The Bible will not make sense to you, for one thing. You become a legalist if you keep trying to obey it without seeing Christ in there. Or you become just a rank pagan. You just go, well, I just don't want anything to do with this. If you don't see Jesus, if you don't let the Bible actually speak of him, then it'll make hash of the Bible in your mind. So when he came and spoke, what he was really doing was he was gathering everybody's thoughts and saying essentially to them, it's really about me. It's really all about me. It's not about Judaism. It's not about Moses. It's not about paganism. It's not about going and finding yourself in the world like the prodigal son. It's about me. It's really all about me. And it's this fulfillment theme was implicit at several levels in everything Jesus did. And people who knew their Bibles knew this. They would see him do something and then they would remember, oh, Messiah is supposed to do something like that. They would hear him say something, and they would go, does he mean that, could it be that, you know? And slowly, his figure begins to emerge out of their understanding, because all these people knew their Bibles, their Old Testaments. Slowly, his figure begins to emerge out of it. Now, at that point, when his figure begins to emerge, when his face begins to show through the Bible, you have a choice. You can either say, I will come to this person. And if you do, the scriptures will open up for you and you'll enter into God's kingdom. Or you can say, no, I just want the Bible. I don't want Jesus. Now, you know, you laugh. I'm glad some of you laughed because you catch the irony there. But let me assure you, there are whole organizations for whom that is essentially their message. You have a choice. Now, Jesus presented this choice to people all the time in his words and in his deeds. And he was making it clear, I'm the one who's been talked about throughout the entire Bible. I'm the one who's bringing the kingdom the way it's been said, even back in the Old Testament. It's like do you know what a stereogram is? You guys know what a stereogram is? It's one of those computer-generated pictures that looks like a bunch of squiggles and lines. And then they tell you, now, just stare at it and look through it. And suddenly, after looking, have you ever done this? Am I the only one? Okay, I'm good, good. Praise God. Oh, I thought I was losing it here. Stare through the picture, and all of a sudden, a three-dimensional picture that you couldn't see before, right, starts to emerge. And what looked like squiggles and lines to you, and you were wondering, why in the world is that there? Why do people see any meaning in it? When you look through it and this thing begins to, the first one I ever saw was a bunch of dolphins that were swimming, you know, and I'm looking at this squiggles and I'm like down at the mall, right? I'm at the mall looking at these things years ago when they first came out. And they said, keep looking at it, keep looking at it. And I'm feeling like a complete idiot. I was wondering if it was a joke. I'd never heard of this before. Just keep staring. Okay, but I did, and suddenly, all of a sudden, and you know the feeling if it's happened to you, you see it. I saw those dolphins, and then I realized, this is a picture of dolphins. This has got nothing, it's not really a picture of squiggles and lines. It's not really what it looks like on the surface. It's really a picture of something, and once you realize that's the purpose for the whole thing. That is the purpose for the whole thing. If you're arguing about the squiggles and the lines, you're missing the point. Do you understand? You understand what I'm saying? Well, see, a lot of people treat the Bible like squiggles and lines, and they argue about them, and they dissect them, and they take them apart, and they take pictures of each one, and then they take them all apart, and they dissect it all, and they go, see, it doesn't mean anything. And this passes for scholarship in a lot of circles. I'm not kidding you. It wasn't meant to be that way. Take a lesson from Jesus. Jesus basically said, this is about me. If you're not seeing me in it, you're not looking deeply enough into it. You got to start with Jesus. And then the Bible begins, to use another metaphor, it lights up like a runway on a dark night. Just click, 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 click. Once you start with him. Now, this passage in Matthew 12 is one of these places where what he does challenges everybody. And I'm going to run through this passage a little bit. It's hard for me to run through a passage, as you know, but I'm going to try. Because in it, we see a thread that we're going to pull on, and it's going to, as you pull on the thread that we'll see here, clear back in Isaiah, something begins to tug. And we're going to spend the next few weeks, actually, in Isaiah, looking at how Isaiah speaks of the servant of the Lord in four very famous oracles from Isaiah. But I want you to start here. Verse 9 of Matthew chapter 12. He went from there and entered their synagogue. A man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So they asked him this so that they might accuse him. They wanted to accuse him. The Jewish leaders wanted to accuse Jesus of doing something illegal so that they could prosecute him. He said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Which, of course, was perfectly legitimate. Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored healthy like the other one. Instantly, he just stretched it out, boom, and there it was. And he's looking at it, and he's looking at both hands, and he's just going, wow, I can play the guitar. Healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how they might destroy him. Can you imagine the utter, utter spiritual blindness of seeing something like this and then going out and saying, how can we kill this guy? Utter spiritual blindness induced really by radical spiritual self-confidence. Self-confidence, their own confidence in themselves to be righteous, to obey the law. And they wanted to kill Jesus. Now, Jesus was aware of this, verse 15. And he withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. He healed them all. I mean, can you imagine you're in there, and you've got something wrong with you that no one else can see? It's not a withered hand, maybe, but you're there at the synagogue. Or you know somebody who's sick, and you see this happen. And Jesus says, I'm doing this on the Sabbath. I'm doing it in the name of God. This is not a sidelight thing that we do, you know, to make a few bucks on the side, a healing ministry. This is actually the center. It's in the synagogue. It's on the Sabbath. This is God doing this. This is his message. And you hear this and you say to yourself, well, where's he going? I'm following him. Pack a lunch, honey. Wherever he's going, we're going to go. And that's what happened. The Jews were looking for a way to kill him, so he backs away instead of... Now, why try and kill a guy who brings people to life? You would think that mayhaps he might be able to do you some harm. Wouldn't you think so? He would unheal you, perhaps. I don't know why they didn't think that. But they come after him. He sees this, and instead of duking it out with them, instead of calling fire out of heaven against them, he backs away. And people followed him. He goes away someplace else. People followed him, and he healed every single one of them that came. What a scene that would have been. He healed everybody that came to him. And then he told them not to make him known. Don't tell anybody who you think I am. What? You're kidding me. You don't want me to... I mean, look at this. My friends are going to notice. My hand grew back. What am I supposed to say? You know? They carried me in here. I'm walking out. What do you want me to do? Well, what he meant was, don't speculate about me being the Messiah. Don't tell everybody that you've met the Messiah. I want you to keep this a secret. Amazing. Not the way we would do things. Now, look at how Matthew interprets this. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry out. Interesting. He will not quarrel or cry out. Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Not going to advertise, not going to run for office. No, I'm not criticizing that. I'm just saying he's not doing that. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles... Nations is the way it's rendered very often, but it's the word for Gentiles, will hope. A hope that will go beyond Israel, a hope for the kingdom of God for people who aren't Jewish. What does this mean? Now, Matthew actually writes this, telling the story. He explains what was going on back at the time that Jesus did these healings and then kept it a secret. Matthew interprets it, and all of the New Testament authors do the same thing. They look at Jesus, and they look at the entire Old Testament. This is from Isaiah 42. They look at the whole Old Testament with Jesus as the lens, and they say, look, that speaks of him, and that speaks of him, and that speaks of him. And he here references one of four famous oracles in the old covenant. And I want to mention a couple things, and then we're going to go to that oracle, and we're going to spend some time in these next few weeks looking at these four famous oracles. But I want you just to see a couple of things, because believe it or not, as we tie this together, I want you to tie it into a bow by the time we're done this morning. I want you to see it starts with Jesus, it's all about Jesus, and it ends with Jesus, okay? And so let me just mention that from this passage what would be in any other circumstance a full sermon, but it won't be. I hope. First of all, notice four things. First, the healing represents God's coming kingdom, the final destiny for humanity. He heals the crippled man, and everyone who comes to him is healed. And you say, well, sure, he did that so people would listen to him. No. The healings were not simply attention getters, advertisements to get people to listen to him. That is not what they were. They were a demonstration that God's in original intent and his long-term intent is for complete healing of everything and everyone in the universe. In fact, for a healing of the universe itself, a new heavens and a new earth. Did you know that? That the brokenness is so deep that it's even broken in the material sense, and it will be completely restored. So he heals this man. It's a demonstration that the kingdom is present wherever Jesus is. Why? Well, we're going to see in a minute. He's the king. So that's why no one ever died in Jesus' presence. And if he came across a dead person, he brought him back to life. And if he came across an ill person, he healed him. There's only one time when he does an unhealing. Does anybody remember where it is? It's not a person, it's a tree. Remember the fig tree. He curses the fig tree. And the fig tree standing right outside on the way to the temple was a representation of Judaism in its unfruitful state. And he said that actually is cursed. It's the only time where in his presence something died. And it was human religion. In every other case, wherever the king is, the reverse of the curse takes place. The curse is reversed and people are healed. You got to get that. You got to understand that God's long-term plan is to straighten everything out, all the crookedness of humanity, all the evil of humanity, all the pain and the grief that's been caused by sin. He intends to straighten it all out. And remember the phrase, straighten out. And that man had a withered hand and it straightened out and became whole. Remember that phrase, because there's a Hebrew word we're going to talk about when we get to this oracle that actually says that concept in one word. So, notice, the healing represents God's coming kingdom, the final destiny for humanity. Secondly, the authority to enact this kingdom reality indicates who Jesus really is. He's the king. He's the king in the kingdom. Now, I won't belabor that because actually we're going to talk about that more and more in these oracles. But this is why he's bringing it. People say, well, you know, Jesus was, you know, loving and kind. Yes, absolutely. But he was loving and kind because he was the king in God's kingdom. He has the authority to heal because he's the king. When you come to him, you're not just coming to a counselor who says, there, it's going to be okay. He may actually say that to you at times, but you're coming to a real king who has the power to make it okay. Do you understand? A real king who is a real savior, which is why when you come to Jesus, you can't differentiate between his being your Lord and his being your savior. Never bifurcate that. Never split that apart. He's one and the same person. You come to him as a savior, he is the Lord. He is the king. He has the authority to do this. You're healed because he has the authority. Third, the secrecy of this kingdom action that he does by healing this man and everybody else that comes indicates that God works differently than we do. Now, I want you to catch this. We're going to see it in this oracle in Isaiah 42. We would not say, keep this a secret. We would say, go get some advertising and make it clear who's really done this and why and how. I mean, this is how we do everything. It's how the world works. The world says you need to look successful and you need to accomplish big stuff and you need to make a big splash. That's the way to get it done. And, you know, anybody who knows the Lord at all, anybody who knows the documentation about Christ knows he never did that. I mean, why would you get born where he got born, the way he got born, if really you thought that a big publicity thing was the way to get it all done? Think about it. He never did anything for publicity. In fact, he deliberately avoided publicity. He deliberately avoided acclaim, notoriety, fame, and all of the accoutrements of human success. He avoided them. It's not that they themselves are evil. It's not evil to be well-known or popular or to have money or to be a well-known leader or such things. That's not evil or wrong. But notice, it doesn't cut any mustard with God. That's the point. It doesn't cut any mustard with God. None. Because when God became a human being, he couldn't care less about any of that stuff. It's very obvious. He does this in a very counterintuitive way. Do you ever wonder why the only people he appeared to after his resurrection were his friends and he only did it a little bit at a time? And yeah, it's true that he appeared to over 500 at one time over a period of 6 weeks. Yes, that's true. But that first day, wouldn't you have gone back to Pontius Pilate and said, you know, if you'd have been resurrected from the dead, go back to the Jewish guys who were calling for your blood and the guys who spat on you, you know, and made fun of you and all this humiliation, this horrible, horrible death, and just go back and say, neener, neener. Wouldn't you do that? I would. That's how carnal I really am. Why does he not do that kind of thing? Why did he not go head to head with people he knew that all he had to do was blink his eyes and they would die? Why did he keep the people alive who were crucifying him at the time? Because he doesn't do things the way we do things. That's why God doesn't function the way we do. And a lot of the angst you feel about your ministry, or lack, or you think lack thereof, is probably based on the idea that God should do things the way you think they ought to be done. And he almost never does. He just almost never does. The secrecy of this kingdom action indicates that God works differently than we do. And fourth, very importantly, this is the connection to Isaiah, the prophetic fulfillment seen here, you see in verses 18 and following where he quotes Isaiah 42, the prophetic fulfillment of a kingdom promise indicates that Jesus is the promised servant of Yahweh. He is the story of the Old Testament. He is the person who, when you stare into the Old Testament long enough, his face is there. That's what Matthew is saying. That's what the entire New Testament says. And basically it says, if you don't have him, you don't understand the Bible. You don't understand the Old Testament. He's the hero of all the Old Testament prophecies. How so? Well, we're going to spend the next at least 4 weeks talking about these four famous oracles. Turn to Isaiah 42. We'll start with this one. This is the first of what is known as the servant songs or the servant oracles. And we're going to look at the first 9 verses. And this is what Matthew quotes about Jesus. These oracles were written by Isaiah the prophet in the 8th century B.C. That's the 700s B.C. That's 700 years before Christ. And they promise that a leader will come. When you read Isaiah, you will notice that there are two servants in Isaiah. There's a servant who fails and there's a servant who succeeds. And it's caused a lot of question among Jewish and Christian theologians. Who's he talking about? There's a mystery here. If you want to ask me about it later, you're welcome to do that. But let me just oversimplify by saying the servant who fails is Israel. When you read about the servant who fails, just read the context of every one of those prophecies about how the goodness was not done and the faithfulness was not accomplished and the light did not show and the fruit wasn't there. And it's always the nation of Israel that fails and yet is continued to be loved by God despite their failure. Despite the fact that he disciplines them, he says, no, I still love you sovereignly. Then there's these prophecies about a servant who succeeds where others have failed. But these prophecies always speak of just one person. They don't speak of a group. And so there's this shift from group to one person. And these are the servant oracles. And this one person, according to the New Testament, is Jesus Christ. This is the person who's been prophesied. And he is the fulfillment of the failure. He's the fulfillment of what Israel failed to do. He is, so to speak, Israel in one man. That's why he said, I'm the vine. The vine is right out of Isaiah 5. It's a parable about a vine, Israel, that's planted in this land that didn't bear fruit. And Jesus says, yeah, I'm the true vine. What's he saying? I'm the fulfillment. So as we look at this, we see, once again, he's really what the Bible's all about. And so as we look, let me give you, by the way, in case you're interested to read ahead, let me give you the passages for the four oracles that we're going to look at. There's this one, 42, 1 to 9. Then there's 49, 1 to 6, chapter 49, 1 to 6. Then there's chapter 50, verses 4 to 9, 4 to 9, chapter 50, verses 4 to 9. And there's chapter 53, all of it. And really the end of 52 as well, but just for your memory, 42, 49, 50, and 53, those four chapters. And you find the servant oracles there, the servant songs. They are poems. They are prophetic poems. They're very beautiful. And so let's see what happens here. Now, this poem in verses 42, chapter 42, verse 1 down to verse 9, has two parts to it. In the first part, it's about the coming servant. And in the second part, it's to the coming servant. It's spoken to him. So the first part's about him, the second part's to him. Let's just read through it. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Now notice, he's used the term justice twice, and he's going to use it a third time. He will not grow faint or be discouraged. That's an unfortunate translation there, the word discouraged, because it's the word, it's a same root word as the word bruised, and it's a very emotive word. It means a very deep contusion, death blow almost. It's to translate it simply discouragement, we tend to think, oh, well, you know, a little Prozac, you know, you'll feel better. No. This is a much deeper thing, and so this person is going to have put upon him incredible amount of pain, and yet it will not stop him from his goal. That's what it means. The incredible amount of pain that he's in will not stop him from accomplishing what God wants. That's what he's talking about here. So it doesn't mean he's never depressed. What it means is his depression doesn't stop him from trusting God. And the depression itself was caused by this incredible pressure upon him. So he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands, also rendered islands, if you have an NIV, I think it renders the word islands, it's the same Hebrew word. They wait for his law. Now it shifts in verse 5, it shifts, and now the Lord says to the servant, in this prophetic poem, he says something to the servant. Thus says God the Lord, Elohim Yahweh. Yahweh is his actual title, Lord. His name, his personal name, God is his title, so this is the one God of the universe. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. In other words, he's saying, I'm telling you something, and I'm the one who keeps you alive. I'm the one who created everything and sustains everything. The earth, the cosmos, the entire universe is an indicator that there is a creator. This creator is the one who's speaking. That's what he's saying. He says in verse 6, I am the Lord. That's his covenant name. I have called you, speaking to the servant, I have called you in righteousness. And what that means is I've called you in perfect rightness. It is the right thing for me to do. I'm doing the right thing with it. It's the absolutely perfect. Did you ever play a chord on a guitar or on a piano and then have it be wrong? And, you know, even an untrained ear can say, ugh. And if it's your kid doing it, you go, very nice, honey. But you're lying because you know it didn't sound right. And then you have someone who knows what they're doing and they play it perfectly. And what does it do to your soul? Ah. What is it? Well, there's a lot to that because music is sort of magical. But what it is its exact rightness. And the Hebrew word that's used here, God says, I'm calling you in that exact rightness. You're the right person doing the right thing at the right time, perfect harmony, exactly right. That's how I'm calling you. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people. What an odd way to put it. Not I will make a new covenant and have you sign it, but I will make you a covenant for the people. A light, very odd. Look at this, a light for the Gentiles, the Hebrew word goyim, Gentiles, the nations, translated nations here, but it means the non-Jewish people. You'll be a light to the non-Jewish people. Something the Jewish people didn't really like very much when Jesus talked about reaching people who weren't just Jewish. To open the eyes that are blind. Assumption, all eyes are blind until they see Christ. That's the assumption here. To bring out the prisoners from the dungeon. Assumption, presupposition, everybody is in some form of dungeon until God takes them by the hand. Through this person, the servant. There's this prison we live in. From the prison, those who sit in the darkness. Implication, people are in darkness until the light of Christ shines upon them. Boy, you see these themes over and over in the New Testament. And if you know anything about the world in which you live, you know that it is dark. Morally, it's very dark. He says, I'm going to fix that. So God says, I'm the one who created, and I'm going to do this through you. He says to this servant, who we know is Christ. Verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Now the background here is that Isaiah is preaching against the phony gods that the Jewish people at the time wanted to worship. And he says they're all dumb, meaning they can't talk, and also meaning stupid. And they can't tell you the future, and they can't take care of you, and they can't save you, and they can't do anything for you because they're no better. In fact, they're worse than you. You made them. They're worse than you. That's what he says about the idols. It's very harsh things to say about worshiping anything but God. So now the Lord says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I will give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Incidentally, it says he shares his glory with Christ. What does that tell you about Christ in the New Testament? If he shares his glory with no one except himself, what does that tell you about Christ? And let me add one more thing just to tweak you. When you come to Jesus, it says he shares his glory with you. What does it mean to be glorified? It means to be resurrected and share the very glory of God. What does that mean about you as a forgiven sinner who's been given the life of Christ? It means that this life of God himself is going to save you. That's what it means. No wonder it works. It's not relying on us. He says, I don't share my praise with anybody. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. I'm telling you the future before it happens. Before they spring forth, I will tell you of them. One of the proofs of who God really is not only that he knows the future, he creates the future. He doesn't just know it, he creates it, but that's another story. Okay, now, let's go back through this. I want to mention four things. I'll tell you what they are, then we'll work through them, then I'll tell you what they were. Number one, here they are. Very simply, I'm just going to spend the rest of our time together elaborating these four realities out of this passage. Number one, his identity is astonishing. It's all about the servant. His identity is astonishing. Number two, his mission is stunning. His mission is stunning. Nothing less than the actual straightening out of the whole world. And we'll see what that means. Number three, his character is counterintuitive. In other words, the way he deals with things is very different than the way we do. His character is counterintuitive. And number four, his method costs him everything. We see that in this covenant that he makes. So now, let's look in a little more closely. You see in the first couple of verses, his identity is astonishing. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. I'm not going to dwell too long on this because I believe that most of you understand who the servant really is. But if you don't know that he's really God in the flesh, that when he says, I put my spirit upon him, he's not talking simply like he would put a spirit of prophecy on one of the ancient prophets. When you get into the New Testament, you find out that the Spirit was Jesus' own personal life given to him by God, so that he is actually God in human form. And this is actually quoted in Matthew 3:17, where Jesus is being baptized. Remember? And the heavens opened, and a voice came from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Yes? Do you remember that? Yes? That's a quote from right here. So they understood this. Jesus understood this. And here's the difference between Jesus' anointing with the Spirit and yours and mine. The difference is that when the Spirit of God, when the mind, by the way, the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, is the very mind and essence of God himself in the third person coming upon a person and regenerating them. But here's the deal. Jesus didn't need to be regenerated. This servant, as we read later, and as we find out in the New Testament, was a person unencumbered by sin. So he had no encumbrances in his own spirit to the work of the Spirit, like we do. We resist the work of the Spirit even when he comes into our lives. We're not very easy tools to use. We're always slipping out of his hand. We're always resisting what he wants to do and arguing with him. Can you imagine if you're using a tool to fix something and the tool started talking to you and said, don't do it that way. I don't want to be used that way. See, with Jesus, it wasn't that way. Because of who he was, because this servant, as we're going to see in the other oracles and in the other passages, because this servant has this perfection within him already, he doesn't have the encumbrances of sin. When the Spirit comes upon him, it's like, this is the perfectly right combination. You have a complete human who has complete divinity. His identity is astonishing. And by the way, that's why when people say all religions are alike, in order to make all religions alike, they have to take this part out of Christianity. And they do. They take the incarnation, the deity of Christ, out of it. And they turn Christianity into moral maxims. They turn it back into the computer picture that you're not seeing through. In order to make all religions look alike, you have to divest Christianity of all its most important stuff. So don't believe people when they tell you that kind of thing. This the identity of this servant, who we find out is Christ, the Messiah, is absolutely astonishing. And if you are not astonished by it, you may have become too accustomed to it. And maybe you need to pray and say, Lord, would you astonish me again with what you've done with who you are? Would you please impress on me again that you've become somebody like me, that you still are a human, and that the world, the universe is actually going to be run by a 5'10" Jewish guy who used to be a carpenter, because that really makes me feel better about my life. That's the truth. That's the honest truth. So his identity is absolutely astonishing. Secondly, his mission is stunning. He makes the world as it should be. Remember I told you to hold on to the idea of straightening things out? Remember the guy whose hand was withered and gets straightened out? And all the healed people, all the people who are broken and crooked and hurting and bleeding and dying. And every time Jesus would teach them, speak to them, touch them, boom, they just get straightened out. Do you know what that is? That's justice. That's justice. You say, nah, justice is when you punish bad guys. No, that's part of justice. But the word, notice the word that's used three times the first four verses, justice, justice, justice. His mission is actually to bring about justice. What does that mean? What does that mean? What does justice mean? The Hebrew word mishpat is the word, and you should know it. I'd like you to know the term mishpat, because it's so important. It's like the term chesed, or tzedakah. These are Hebrew words that are worth knowing. Chesed is loving kindness, covenant love that God has for you. Tzedakah is righteousness, or tzedek, righteous, the rightness, that harmonized, perfect rightness. This is justice, mishpat, and it's rendered most of the time with the word justice. And what it means is to make everything the way it ought to be. It's not simply punishing evil, although when evil is there, it has to be punished in order to make things the way they ought to be. Yes, there is retribution. But that's not the broadest reality of it. The broadest reality of it is to make straighten things out, to make it the way it ought to be. Do you ever walk into a garden and look at and say to yourself, this has not seen a gardener for a long time? My garden is this way. I had a vegetable garden for quite a while, and the curse took it over, so I just took the fence down, let the animals have it. Because I'm not a good gardener. I don't have the time. I'm not that great at it. My dad was wonderful at it. I'm no good at it. You just let the garden go. Why? Because it's going to go its own way. So then you come into it. Then if you come back to it after a while, and you say, I'd like to make this garden, what are you going to do with it? You're going to go in and you're going to straighten everything out. You're going to plant new stuff. You're going to maybe put a fence around it. You're going to water it. You're going to put new soil in. You're going to plant the seeds. You're going to go through the... Now, you can tell when that's been done. You can tell when that's been done. You can tell a well-cared-for yard or garden. Almost always, it's in a retired person's yard. That's the way it is. That's what I've noticed. I have noticed. Retired persons have really beautiful yards. People with kids and animals and dogs and cats, nah, not so much. But it's because the care that's being given to the thing. Okay, what are you doing to the garden at that point? You're bringing justification to it. You're justifying it. You're making it the way it was designed to be. Now, here's what the... am I too excited about this? Honest and truly, you guys, look at how crooked and weird and broken and awful the world is, and then think to yourself, if God got his fingers into this and just straightened it out and made it the way it should be relationally, all the relationships healed, morally, ethically, socially, culturally, you know what that is? That's justification. That's justifying. And that's what he comes to do. That's what it means. His mission is nothing less than to straighten out everything that's broken, heal everything that's broken, all the relationships that have been caused by sin, all of the scars, all of the brokenness in the world. Nothing less than that is his mission. And that is stunning. And don't settle for anything else. Don't settle for anything else. All the other religions will say, we'll teach you how to get along in a broken world. We'll teach you how to meditate yourself out of thinking about a broken world. We'll teach you how to ohm off into the great ek consciousness where you won't have contact with a broken world. Only the gospel of this servant, Jesus Christ, says, I will get into this broken world. I will put my fingers in it. I will die in the process. We'll get to that in a minute. But I'll come back from the dead and I'll bring the entire thing back to life. Wow. That's amazing. And only in the gospel. What is not to like about the gospel? Really, truly, I mean, except pride that says I don't want to be brought back to life because I didn't think I was dead. Well, that's another story. Okay, so his mission is absolutely stunning. Now, let me mention three things about Mishpat, this justice, and I will just touch on these, but if you're a note taker, these will be on the internet within the next 3 days, and you can come and get the notes yourself, or you can write them down. But these three things. See, Mishpat is straightening it out the way it ought to be. That means bringing real truth, not just cognitive truth, but existential truth, ultimate reality, into the material realm. I know it sounds spacey, but that's what it is. It's making it the way it ought to be in the material and the immaterial and the relational realm. Here are the three things in the Bible that you'll find about this idea of Mishpat. Number one, the truth of God's reality and presence. Justice, to justify, the first step in it is to realize there is a God, it's not you. There is a God, it's not the created world. There is a God, it's none of the Canaanite deities. Okay? That's the first step in justice, is to realize there really is a God. We don't have time to go into it, but Isaiah is filled with this. He's always telling his people, I am Yahweh. Stop worshiping created stuff and come to me. That's the first step to be justified, to be straightened out, is to know that there's a God. He's real. There is only one. His name is Yahweh, the Lord. Number two aspect of Mishpat, truth. It's the truth about the way God created things to be. Now, I've already touched on that. It's all broken. We know that. And we intuitively know, even people who don't know the Lord realize it shouldn't be this way. It shouldn't be. The people shouldn't do this to each other. People shouldn't experience this. There's something intuitively we know about this. Yeah, that's right. Mishpat means the truth of the way God originally intended the creation to be, okay? So first, the truth of the fact that there is a God, which we've lost track of, that reality, but the truth of the fact there really is a God, he's really there. Secondly, the truth of the fact of how he created the universe to be. And third, and this is where it gets real practical for us, truth of a just social and relational order. In the Bible, the term Mishpat is used over and over among God's people for justice within the orders of our relationships. That means treating each other well. That means taking care of the poor. In fact, four people that the Bible mentions over and over and over and over again, four types of people, the widows, the orphans, the aliens, and the poor. All the people who can't take care of themselves. In God's society, the way God says I originally intended it to be, there would not be these categories of people who could be taken advantage of and would be hurt. So among my people, I want to see that dissipated. I want to see these people cared for. I want to see a world that has fairness in it. It's never perfect in this world, but this is in this fallen age, but this is what Messiah is doing. And in the age to come, there will be no poverty. There will be no alien. You know what an alien is, right? It's not a gray person with big eyes. It's a person who doesn't have a franchise in the culture in which they live. That's an alien, person who doesn't know the language, doesn't know the culture, and is easily taken advantage of. In the kingdom, there aren't any of those. In between now and then, there is a struggle to try to create within the body of Christ and even in our society as best we can, a society that has real justice in it. And people say, well, wait a minute, that sounds like liberal politics. It's not liberal politics, it's Christian theology. There's a saying there's a liberal bumper sticker. And by the way, I'm a card-carrying conservative before you start throwing stuff. But there's a liberal bumper sticker that says, if you want peace, work for justice. And when I first saw that, I thought, oh, man. And then I thought, wait a minute. If you read the Old Testament, you read the prophecies of Jesus, that's exactly how peace comes. If you want shalom, you have to look for Mishpat, and you have to be a part of Mishpat. You have to be a part of doing what's right for other people if you ever want shalom, which is the completeness and the peace. So I don't know who wrote that bumper sticker. I don't think they were Christians, but the theology behind it is actually fairly true. The difference is between whether you think you can produce this or whether you will let God produce it through you because of the justice of the cross, the justice that comes from this servant. That's the difference. But nevertheless, this term mishpat has this, and it means therefore, under this rubric here, under this aspect, this social, the way things ought to be between people in their business dealings, in their relationships, it carries two things with it. Virtue, which means being good to people, taking care of people to the best of your ability, helping others and not throwing them under the bus in order to help yourself. To do what's right for the people around you to the very best of your ability, that is an actual virtue, and you're challenged to do it in your families, you're challenged to do it in your communities, you're challenged to do it in public service, where you're making decisions to the best of your ability to help other people. Okay, that's virtue, but then there's also retribution, where in order for justice to happen, certain kinds of punishments actually take place, and our culture has lost touch with that. That's because the culture doesn't believe in retributive justice. Unless they have something bad happen to them, then they get very retributive. But they've kind of lost track of God. No doubt that when God says justice, he means virtue and also retribution. And this takes us eventually to the cross, because that's, the Lord says, vengeance is mine. So there is in culture, among Christians, the sense of saying, I want to do what's right and I want to see to it that evil does not move forward in my culture. And that can be very expensive. When you do what's right on behalf of other people as a Christian, and it is not understood because it isn't greedy, it's not based on the money, and you make decisions that are right for other people, because it's really what the Lord would do if he were in your position. You can actually lose your career. You can lose your family. You can lose your life in this world. And that's a pretty gutsy way to live. You have to have a reason for living to live this way. You have to have a reason for living similar to the great servant himself, which is the reason God the Father's redemption of the entire universe and the future of what's coming. So take note, mishpat has some very practical implications for us. It talks about the fact that there really is a God. It talks about the fact that he originally created the universe and he's going to straighten it out. We goofed it up, he's going to straighten it out. And it talks about the fact that the straightening out among us includes relational straightening out. It includes loving one another. It includes, in this fallen world, forgiveness and all the things that make for a peaceful, harmonious, straightened out kind of life. A lot more that could be said, but no time. So, notice where we are. We've got, his identity is astonishing and his mission is stunning. It is mishpat. It is to bring justice. Third, his character is counterintuitive. In other words, you see where it says he will not cry out and he will not shout in the streets? The word cry out means to shout louder than somebody else when you're having an argument with them. Does that ring anybody's bell? He will not shout over you. Isn't that interesting? Because we consider that to be a sign of, you know, I'm just doing what needs to be done. And you're so wrong, I'm just going to keep yelling until you're quiet. And you know, it's interesting, Jesus doesn't do that. Once he knows he's in an argument, he'll put forth the word and he'll let it sit. By the way, do you have to win in every discussion you have? Do you really have to win in every argument? Do you have to talk louder, think sharper, somehow come out on top? Do you know how different that is from Jesus? Do you know how he wins? He wins often by losing. Isn't that counterintuitive? His character, very different from us. There's no such thing as the sin of being taken advantage of, or the sin of being shown to be mistaken. But I'll bet you a lot of us are much more worried about those sins that don't exist than we are about the sin of actually hurting someone else, quenching a smoldering wick breaking a bruised rod. Now that's actually a problem. His character is very different. He works, and I'll just simplify it, he works around the edges through the unimpressive things. He doesn't dominate the public discourse. That's what it means when he says, I don't cry out, I'm not shouting in the streets. And secondly, speaking into the grief and the brokenness of life. You'll notice that he says, I don't quench the justice that I bring when I straighten it out. I don't quench the dimly burning wick. And I don't, the bruised reed. The word bruised is a very, very powerful word. It means to have a deep contusion, almost a death blow. And it doesn't always show on the outside. But if you're in that situation, if you're in a case where you have a deep, deep hurt, so deep inside that you can't really talk about it, other people don't understand it, and there's no way that they can help you. Did you know that when you come to Jesus, he says, I know all about that, and that you are of special interest to him. His character is such that the brokenhearted and the crushed in spirit are the people he deliberately seeks out. Did you know that? Let me read you some passages. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Contrite means broken, crushed, beaten, or crippled. A heart that's been broken, crushed, beaten, crippled, abused, hurt, twisted, broken. And what he says is, that's the kind of person I really want to talk to. I want to be with that person. Psalm 147:3, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the Lord, who is high and lifted up and who inhabits eternity and whose name is holy, he says, I dwell in a high and holy place, but also with him who is of a broken and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. That word contrite, again, crushed, crippled. Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is the servant speaking, by the way. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news. To who? To the poor. He has sent me to bind up who? The brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and to open the prisons of those who are bound. You know, you got a broken heart, you got something in your life just, it's blowing you apart. Do you know that God has a special love for you because of that? Do you know that if you will not run away from him but lean into him, that will turn you into gold? Very uncharacteristic of our world. Our world says you want to be successful, you just run over anybody. You know, you're going to make an omelet, you're going to break some eggs. You know, you're going to get elected, you're going to have to cheat a few people. You're going to have to lie a little bit, you know, but it's for a greater good. And we're going to have to do it this way, this way, and this way. And God says, no, man, that's not the way I work. I'm looking for, in fact, I will allow brokenheartedness so that I can enter people's souls and lives. That's very counterintuitive. His character is very different than ours. Here he brings about this justice. We say, well, you should do that with a gun. It should be Arnold Schwarzenegger at the end of the movie. And there will be a time when that judgment will happen, but not now. Not now. Now he works through this quiet, gentle way. And often allows himself and often allows us to be hurt in the process. His character is counterintuitive. But take heart, my friend. If you're brokenhearted, if you're crushed, God is with you in a very special way, and you need to hang on to that. You need to press into him. And fourth, his method costs him everything. Why do I say that? Well, in the verses 5-9, it's a blood covenant that is a person. It's a blood covenant that is a person. He says, it's my power that's going to do this. I created the world. I sustain the world. And therefore, what I'm going to do through this covenant is going to be like the creation of the universe. And by the way, the incarnation of Christ, the only parallel to it is the creation of the universe. That's the only parallel. The incarnation of Christ and his work, the only parallel is the creation of the universe. So he says, I'm the creator, and I'm going to create a redemption here. How? I will make you a covenant. What kind of covenant? A blood covenant. That's why we took communion this morning. Because when this servant goes to the cross, he justifies, and we're going to see this in the other oracles, he straightens everything out. How? By taking the blame for everything. and by giving you his righteousness. That blood covenant is what makes it all work. That's why when you come to him, you say, you're right, I'm wrong, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And that's it. You're right, I'm wrong, I'm sorry, please forgive me. I throw myself on your mercy, I trust who you are, I'm giving up on my religion, I'm giving up on my stuff, I'm giving up on my ability to obey. I am broken and crushed in spirit through whatever means. Thank you for breaking me. I'm throwing myself there before you. And he says, this new blood covenant will cover you. That is wonderful news. And this message that we take is really the message of that blood covenant. His method costs him everything. So, friends, we as a congregation and as individuals have a mission. Notice, it's a mission to our society in which we seek to bring about goodness in every way possible. We pool our resources to try and help anybody we can in the name of Christ, to preach the gospel in everything we do. A mission to our society and a message to our world. He takes it to the coastlands, which means the farthest reaches. He takes it to the nations, the Gentiles, the people unlike us. And so we're involved in cross-cultural missions. It's a dynamic that transforms our inner being and shows others who the Messiah is, what the Messiah is really like. And it's a miracle that God has already done at the cross. I don't know, you know, where you're at right now. Maybe you're brokenhearted as a Christian. Maybe you're a non-Christian and you're thinking this world isn't worth living in anymore because it's gone so bad. But I have good news for you. The good news is Jesus Christ is this servant. He is the Messiah. He has accomplished these things. It has been done. And the entire universe is actually on a very hopeful, certain course. It is going to be redeemed. Do you want to be a part of that redemption? Do you want to be a part of that new world? Do you want to have a redemption that comes inside you, resurrects you, and lets you live in that reality, forgiven of all your sins, completely given the love of God forever, so that he looks at you and says, you're my beloved daughter or son, and in you I am well pleased because you belong in here? Do you want that? Or do you want to be a part of a world that's sick and dying and crippled? My friend, the gospel is that God offers to you that life. He died for you, came back from the dead, will return, is redeeming the universe whether you're going to be a part of it or not. And he's waited this long to do it so that you'd have an opportunity to come. And I encourage you to do it. Open your heart up to Jesus today as the King and live for him. There'll be folks up here afterwards to pray for you. If you're doing that, if you're giving your life to the Lord this morning, let us pray for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. You alone receive the glory. It says it right here in this passage. You alone receive the glory because you alone have accomplished salvation. Teach us how to live this mission that you've given us to the whole world. Teach us how to live out this message that you've given us, Father. Teach us how to impact our community, how to live as a congregation of people who seek to live out the justice that you have given to us, and who are able, therefore, to live in the joy of the next age even now. Comfort the brokenhearted among us, Father, we pray, and let that brokenness be healed and turned into strength, as only you can do. And above all, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the truth of who Jesus really is, this amazing servant, this astonishing person. In Jesus' name, amen.